John 6, the sixth talk in a series entitled The Gospel of John, was presented by Ron Julian on July 27, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're continuing on in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 6 this morning. Pretty well-known passage where Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. Chapter 6 starts with two very famous miracles. These two events are tied together in all four of the Gospels. This is one of the few things that you find in John that actually shows up in the other Gospels as well. But as we'll see, John, I think, has a particular purpose for bringing these in at this spot. He doesn't include as much detail in these events as the other evangelists do because he has something in mind, and he's actually setting himself up for the dialogue that follows, which is really, I think, the heart of what he's trying to do here. So we'll start in chapter 6. In this chapter, I think John is going to explore again the complicated relationship between miracles and belief, seeing Jesus perform a miracle on one hand and yet how we respond to that on the other hand. And as we've been seeing, he's painting a more and more complex picture of the relationship between those things as he goes along. So starting at the beginning of chapter 6, we're going to go through the whole chapter, and I am going to go through this, try to cover the whole thing and go through it fairly broadly so that you can ask any questions you may have at the end about some of the details, which I may not go over. Okay, chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Okay, so very briefly here, Jesus is around the Sea of Galilee in the north. He is getting very popular at this point. A great crowd of people is following him around because of the signs that he has been performing. He has been miraculously healing the sick, and this is a very interesting thing. People are saying, "Wow, this guy is really great. There's something going on here," and they're following him around to see what he's going to do next. If you've been following this series in John, you may recognize a predominant theme that we're seeing here again. How do people respond to the signs, the miracles that Jesus did? And that's what we're going to be exploring in this chapter. How do these people respond to the signs that Jesus does, and what does it mean? This crowd which is so fascinated with Jesus' miracles, they're following him around, is not disappointed because he does another one. He does this mind-boggling miracle. There are 5,000 men, and the word is for adult males, so it's quite possible that there are a lot more people here, that we're talking about the heads of families, and if you put together their kids and their wives, that there would be a lot more than 5,000. I'm not sure. But what we end up with is he starts with 5 loaves, and at the end, after everyone has eaten as much as they want, there are 12 baskets full of leftovers. And Jesus did the same with the fish. Okay, now, it's clear on one hand that John tells this story for our sake. Here is another miracle that Jesus did as we're thinking about who is this guy and are we going to believe in him. This is part of John's testimony to us. I saw this happen. But I think John is primarily interested in exploring the way people respond to this miracle, because that's what we're going to explore as we go along. The whole chapter is about that response. We see immediately what the response is. When the people see this sign, they decided that Jesus was the prophet who was coming. You remember that Moses had prophesied that there was a prophet coming that the people of Israel should listen to. And I think it's likely that in saying that, that they basically understand him to be the Messiah as well. That would make sense with what happens next, because they want to make him king. And remember, that's who the Messiah was the expected coming king of Israel. So Jesus looks and he sees that this crowd of 5,000 men is starting to turn into a mob. They are so agitated by what he has done that he can see that they're preparing to grab him, basically, and try to make him king. This is the beginning of a revolutionary movement. We're going to grab this guy and go for it. You would think that Jesus might be kind of excited about that. This is what I'm talking about. I do a miracle, and 5,000 people are ready to declare that I'm king. Isn't that what he came for? But clearly, he's not happy with this response, and in fact, he removes himself so that they can't do anything about it. It's interesting to note, just in passing, what a strong sense of his purpose and himself that Jesus had. I think all of us would be tempted to be at least swept up a little bit by a crowd of 5,000 people that all want to make you king. But he knows that that's what they're about is not what he's about, and so he takes off. And we're going to see that more as we go along. And we'll also see a little bit more about the significance of this particular miracle that he did. As I say, John isn't telling us this story about the feeding of the 5,000 just to show us that Jesus performed this miracle. I think it's really there for the sake of the dialogue that's coming here. Okay, so let's move on. We need another piece before we get into the dialogue. In verse 16, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the multitudes that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" So, in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see more details about this story of walking on the water. Peter comes out to try it, and there's a whole series of things. But John, I think, makes the account fairly simple because he has a minor and a major purpose here that he's focusing on. One purpose, I think is the more minor one, is to recount to us, here's another miracle that Jesus did. And in fact, the disciples are the only ones who can tell you about this miracle because they're the only ones who saw it. This was not a public miracle in that sense. This is something that they only knew about. But remember, all the other Gospels record this story as well, and I'm quite convinced that John at this point was aware of the other Gospels. They had been written before John. So in and of itself, I don't know that he would feel that he needs to repeat this story again, because he repeats so few of the stories that are found in the other Gospels. But what the story does for us is it helps us to understand the situation that gets set up here. He wants us to understand the situation when this dialogue comes up. And what is the situation? Well, we had this crowd of thousands of people who saw this miraculous feeding, this miraculous bread, and they're very agitated about this. Then they saw the disciples go off in the only available boat, and Jesus wasn't with them. They saw that. But then the next day they look around, and Jesus isn't there. So now they're going, ooh, this is spooky. What's happening with this stuff? And so some other folks can say, let's go figure out what's going on. And they go and they find the other disciples, and there's Jesus with them. But he hadn't gone with them in the boat, but there he is with them when they arrive. So now, I mean, they're really kind of, I think, jazzed up by this whole thing. He's been healing the sick. He fed people miraculously. Who knows what magic trick he pulled to end up over here on the other side when he didn't get in the boat with the guys. So they go to him and say, hey, how'd you get here? I mean, when did you show up here? Could you explain? I mean, this is neat. Tell us what's going on with this stuff. Jesus, in response to their interest, says, well, yeah, you're right. There's some really cool stuff happening. I just walked on the water to get here. And this is really cool. I'm really glad that you're excited because I'm excited too. I think it's really cool. Actually, no, that's not what he said. Let me tell you what he said. Jesus answered them in 26 and said, I am telling you the truth. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay, so Jesus pours cold water over all this excitement and enthusiasm over what he's been doing. It just occurred to me, we talk about seeker-sensitive churches. Jesus is kind of seeker-insensitive. I mean, here's all these people who, wow, hey, this is, explain more. And he says, excuse me, you're not coming for the right reason. Which is a really kind of a diss. I mean, this is a kind of cold thing to say to a group of people. We're so excited about all the stuff you're doing. No, you're not. Not really. So what is it that's wrong? I mean, what is it about their response that he's warning them is not right? Well, he says that they were looking for him not because they saw signs. Now, obviously, they saw the miracle. I mean, they saw the small number of loaves, and they saw the baskets full of bread, and they ate this bread, and they saw everyone eating the bread. So it's not they didn't see it, but they didn't understand it. The miracles that Jesus did were intended to be signs. They were intended to signify something. They had a message. And that message was, this is the Messiah sent from God. Listen to him. God, through the miracle, was saying, this is the guy. You need to be paying attention to him. As Jesus puts it here, God has put his seal on Jesus. The miracles are like a stamp of approval from God, saying, yes, this is my guy. Now, it might be helpful to remember that this is not the first time that God had sent a message through a miracle involving bread. There's this incredible event in the history of Israel at the time of the Exodus where they were complaining they didn't have anything to eat, and so God sent them manna from heaven. There is the food that falls from the sky that kept them going for a long time. At that time, Moses told Israel that God gave them the manna to teach them something. Man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the miracle with the manna was intended to get a point across to them. It was intended to point beyond itself to something bigger, that God was the one who ultimately provided what they needed for life. Well, that's the kind of miracle that the feeding of the 5,000 was. You're not supposed to look at it and say, cool, a guy who can give you bread whenever you want it. The idea was, this miracle reminds you, first of all, that God is quite capable of providing the bread that you need. But in a larger sense, the point of the miracle was to say, this man Jesus has been sent from God as the Messiah. He, in fact, is the one who is going to provide what you need. So if the crowd had understood the miracle as a sign, they would have come to Jesus and said, we understand that you are the Messiah from God. Teach us. Tell us why you're here. I mean, hey, yeah, we'd like some more bread, but what we would really like is to know, what are you doing here? What has God sent you to do? Well, Jesus seems to know that, in fact, that's not what's driving their interest here. What's driving their interest is the fact that he supernaturally gave them bread. Okay, now, we need to stop and have a little patience with them for their response. We could all easily think, you know, boy, if I were there, I would have known better. But you can understand what would be of interest to them. Life is hard, and it was harder for them than it is for us, although it's hard for us as well. They had to work really hard to get themselves food, to make sure that they didn't die, that they were going to have bread to eat and water to drink. And to have someone come along from God and miraculously just say, here, you know, you guys are out here where you can't work, provide yourself for any food? Here it is. There has to be something compelling about that. Maybe God has finally recognized how hard life is, and he's going to come along and solve this problem of getting enough food to eat. And here's maybe this is the Messiah who's come to just spread food everywhere he goes so that we don't have to work anymore at this stuff. So that's got to be attractive, right? I mean, that has to be interesting. And I don't think Jesus is dismissing that. It is not that we should not be concerned for how we eat and how we provide for ourselves. We have to work. We have to do those things. But it's an issue of priorities. It's an issue of understanding what is most important. Yes, getting something to eat to keep my life going is important, but there is something more important. For instance, what if it was to turn out they come to Jesus and he says, sorry, that's my one trick. I did it, but I'm not going to do that one again. What would they do then? What if here they are, and now the fact is, for the rest of your life, you're going to have to work just as hard as you've always worked to get bread, because that wasn't my purpose. What would they say? Well, we actually know the answer to that, because Jesus does not do the miracle again, and everybody ends up going away. So, and for another reason as well, which we'll see. But the fact is, what they were looking for was not really what Jesus came to provide. And we're going to have to confront that question. What is it that you really want out of this? What he's telling them is, as the Messiah, he has something more valuable to offer them. Bread that we know in this life is perishable. And the implication is, so are we. I mean, that bread doesn't last, and if you eat it, you don't last. But Jesus has a food to offer, a bread to offer that does not perish, and the one who eats it does not perish either. So the issue is eternal life, which is the theme that we've been exploring in John from the beginning. Jesus has come to bring eternal life. They are so busy working to put bread on the table, but if they understood what was really at stake in all of this, what they ought to be working for is the bread that Jesus is offering. Even harder than working to find bread to eat would be to find eternal life. And so, crowd responds to that, okay, You say we should be working for this bread from God. Okay, great. What do you do? What is this work that you're talking about? And Jesus says something that should be very familiar to us in John at this point. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It is believing in Jesus. That's the work that you need to do to find eternal life. Just like planting wheat or whatever and harvesting it and getting the usable stuff out and grinding it up and making bread and all of that, that's how you work to get the bread that keeps you breathing. The way you work to get the bread that gives you eternal life is you believe in Jesus. And this is kind of a double-sided answer that he's giving here. On one hand, it ought to be hugely encouraging to us. I mean, how am I going to arrive at eternal life? How am I going to solve the problem of death? How am I going to solve the problem of my own guilt before God? What could I work? What could I do to bring that about? What he's saying is, well, actually, there's nothing you can do except believing in me. I came to bring that thing. All you have to do is believe that I am the one who came to do that. But it's interesting to think about. If you think about it on the other side, this is actually a huge demand that he's making. And what I mean by that is, by the time we get to the end of the story, what we'll see is that most of the people that he's talking to can't do it. They go away. As easy as it sounds to believe in Jesus, to do this work to arrive at eternal life, most of them are not up to it. They walk off and they do not believe in him. So it's a challenging and encouraging statement at the same time. So here's how they respond then to him. They said therefore to him, verse 30, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, I'm telling you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, give us this bread from now on. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, so I imagine a number of you have heard me talk about this before. I have always thought that it's pretty obvious what the crowd is hinting at here. Jesus, okay, great, you want us to believe in you. Well, you got off to a really good start yesterday when you gave us all that miraculous bread. That was good. But, you know, it's a funny thing. We're hungry again. I mean, you know, we ate that bread yesterday, and I'm starting to get, I don't know about you guys, but I'm starting to get a little hungry. So remember what God did in the wilderness? Remember that miraculous bread that God gave from heaven? And that was like every day. He sustained them throughout that whole journey in the wilderness, day by day. If you were to do that, let's repeat the thing with the bread. Let's keep the bread coming here. And if you were to do that, then we would really know that you're the Messiah. Because obviously, that's what God would want to do if the Messiah were to come, would be to keep the bread coming, right? That's why you did it in the first place. So show us a sign, keep the bread coming, and then we'll know who you are. It's interesting that they call for a sign at all. It kind of reinforces what Jesus had said to them at the beginning about their motives in coming to him. You would think that the miracles that he has already done in healing the sick and the miracle that they just saw the day before, feeding over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, would be evidence, would be the very sort of sign that they're asking for, that God is with this man and they ought to believe in him. But I think they don't just want evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. They want evidence that he's the right kind of Messiah. That is, he couldn't really be the Messiah if he wasn't the political kind of Messiah who wants to be our king and kick the Romans out, and he wasn't the kind of Messiah who came and gave us bread. I mean, If you're not here to give us that miraculous bread like you did yesterday, then you must be some kind of fraud, because obviously that's what we're interested in. So Jesus responds by playing with this idea of the bread from heaven. And we should recognize in John how often John reports Jesus as doing this sort of thing. He plays with whatever topic is on the table. We're talking about water? Okay, well, let's talk about the living water. You know, we're talking about whatever, light? Okay, then I'm the light, you know, and so on. So here we're talking about bread from heaven. What an interesting topic, bread from heaven. As it happens, God has sent bread from heaven. He has sent food that brings eternal life. It's the true bread, because it's the bread that really keeps you alive. Not like the bread you eat and you die. This is that bread that really keeps you alive. It's come down from heaven to give life to the world. And where is this bread that I'm talking about? Well, I'm the bread. I myself am the bread that gives life. I am here to permanently solve the problem of your hunger and thirst. Come to me and you will never hunger again. And I think, again, in the sense that hunger as a sign of I need that food to keep me alive, there comes that place where he is offering eternal life, that I will never be hungry because life will be mine. Just as Jesus did with the woman at the well, as I was saying, he's playing with the topic under discussion. With her, the issue was water, and so he was providing living water that would spring up to eternal life. With the crowd, the topic is bread. So he's talking about himself as the bread that brings eternal life. There's a difference, though, and I think it's an important one we'll see in a minute. With the woman at the well, Jesus said that he would provide water that led to eternal life. She would never be thirsty again. But here, Jesus says that he is the bread of life. Not just that he will give a bread, but that he is the bread. And I think there's a significance to that, because his metaphor goes a little farther here with the bread than it did with the water. And we'll see that in a minute as we go along here. Okay, so Jesus rebuked the crowd because they didn't understand the significance of the miracle they saw. The miracle was a sign, a message from God, and yet the crowd only seemed interested in more bread. Where's the bread? They don't have eyes to see and ears to hear what it is that has really happened here. What is the significance of what they have seen? And so now Jesus addresses that issue directly. The state of the heart of the person who responds to his miracle. In verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father.'" Okay. So Jesus repeats to them, you know, he says, "I said to you, you have seen me, but you don't believe." That was basically what he was saying to them at the beginning. You're there for the wrong reason. It's not that you have seen the sign and believed that I am the Messiah. You're just interested in that bread. They're looking for something other than what he's offering. And we can see, in fact, they're still asking for signs, so they really haven't come to terms with who it is that he is. I think this is similar to what we saw when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus that people didn't believe in him because they didn't want to come to the light. He was shining a light on the evil in their lives that people stay away from. Well, here now the crowd has another reason for not really being interested in believing in Jesus. It's because they're looking for something else. They were interested in him if it meant bread, but otherwise, that's not really what they're looking for. Put bread on the table and we'll talk. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus about that problem? This is why it takes rebirth from the Spirit of God to enter into the kingdom of God. We have this problem, and the Spirit of God needs to do something in us so that we are no longer hiding from the light, but are willing to go to the light. Well, here Jesus is speaking in a similar way. The crowd has something else that they're interested in. They're not really there. Even though they're there following him, even though they're there because they saw the sign hasn't signified to them that this is the Messiah whom they ought to put their trust in. What's the problem? The ones who actually believe and find life are the ones who have been drawn to Jesus by the Father. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him, he says. And we can understand why that would be in the context. We're all too busy running after the things that are more important to us. It's so easy to set your heart on other things than the things that Jesus, the Messiah, came to bring. So the Father must draw us to Jesus, and Jesus guarantees that he will not lose a single one that comes to him, and he will raise him up on the last day. Well, this is a very famous and comprehensive picture of the work of God in salvation. Jesus is saying that only those that the Father brings in will find life, and that everyone that the Father brings in will find life. Only those who are drawn by the Father come to Jesus, and Jesus won't lose a single one. Once again, the Gospel of John is dealing with this classic problem. It's a part of what John is concerned with, this problem of belief and unbelief. Given that humanity is evil and uninterested in God, how does anyone ever find life? Well, God works in the hearts of his people to draw them to the source of life. That's the picture that Jesus paints. Well, the crowd is starting to get seriously disgruntled with Jesus at this point. You're the bread of life. You've come down from heaven. What in the world are you talking about? I mean, I've met your mom and dad. I mean, I know exactly where you're from. What do you mean you came from heaven? Okay, and why have I lost my place? I don't know. Somewhere in there I was talking about exactly that thing, right? Okay, there it is. Sorry. Okay. Just a little brain glitch. They happen a lot these days, so you're actually doing pretty well. Only one brain glitch so far. That's pretty good. Okay, so they're complaining. What in the heck are you talking about? You come down from heaven. Well, but Jesus knows that what he's saying is true, and he knows that those whom the Father draws are ultimately going to be okay with this. I mean, sure, it sounds outrageous, but it's true. And ultimately, God's people are going to see in that claim the truth that it is. They're going to be able to get past it. Jesus refers back to a passage from Isaiah. In that passage, God promises Israel that one day all her sons would be taught by God. And I think this is very similar to some of the other passages that I mentioned a couple weeks back in the Old Testament, where God promises to Israel that he is going to come actually and do something in them, in their hearts. Remember, Jeremiah talks about how God tells Israel, no one is going to have to be taught to know God because everyone will know God, because I'm going to write my law in their hearts. On the inside, They're going to have my law. They're going to know me and love me from inside, from who they are. And I think this is a similar statement in Isaiah, that this day is coming when it is going to be God himself directly teaching the sons of Israel, that it's not that someone's telling them about it, but God himself has become their teacher. And I think the implicit thing being that something he is teaching them on the inside where only he can get access to. So Jesus is referring to that statement, but he's adding something new to it. He's saying, when God is your teacher, when God is doing that thing on the inside, the result of that teaching is you come to me. And that's what he's saying. It's the one that the Father draws that ultimately comes to me. He has promised in the past that he is going to teach everyone. Well, what's the result of his teaching? I am the result of his teaching. And then he ends with this cryptic comment that I don't have much to say about at the moment. It's basically, don't think that when you're taught from God, it's as if you have been to the heavenly realms and seen and understood the Father directly. I'm the only one that can make that claim. And exactly what the purpose of that is here, I'm still thinking about. Okay, now, Jesus comes back to the claim that he is the bread of life now. Let's talk about this bread of life stuff some more in verse 47. I am telling you the truth. He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Okay, so now we see more clearly why Jesus has called himself the bread of life. Not just that he brings this bread, but that he is this bread. He did not just come to announce eternal life, he came to be the source of eternal life himself. And how? It is by offering up his flesh, his body, and his blood. He says, the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, that statement sounds weird, but at this point, Jesus is actually doing something that he doesn't do that often. He's explaining his metaphor. He's giving further information about what he's talking about. In what sense am I the bread that gives life? What is this bread that gives life to the world? It's my flesh. Now, that doesn't seem like much of an explanation because it sounds really weird. But it is an explanation. I mean, what he's saying is, in what sense am I the bread that gives life? I am offering up my flesh for the life of the world. And what he's talking about, what he's hinting at, what he has in mind, is his coming death on the cross as an offering for the sins of the world to reconcile us to God. So he doesn't explain all of that here, but that's what he's talking about. That's what he's getting at. This is the sense in which I am the bread, the food that brings life, because I am offering my very self as an offering to God to bring you life. So this explains what it is he's been saying. You guys think that you want manna, but, you know, after you eat the manna, you still die. It doesn't really solve the problem. But I am bread that gives life forever. And in what sense am I that bread? Well, it is my very self, my body and my blood, that I am offering to bring that life. The crowd's confused. They don't get the metaphor. All they get is this strange image of, oh, your flesh is the bread that gives life. So they say, so how do you give, that doesn't make any sense. What are you talking about? How do you give your flesh to eat like bread? I mean, so you're going to cut off a chunk and say, here's bread, eat it? That's weird. What in the world are you talking about? Now, notice Jesus didn't use this language about eating my flesh yet. He was just explaining his metaphor. The bread is my flesh. But now that they've said, what do you mean? How are you going to eat your flesh? I'm sure many of you have heard me make this comment before, but I just think it's very striking. It always strikes me when I see this, that this is a perfect place for Jesus to say, you guys, this was a metaphor, right? I mean, you understand this, well, like what a metaphor is? The bread is my flesh. Like, you know, like, oh. But no, what instead he says is, right, eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's what I'm talking about. That's what you're going to have to do. He's not the one who brought this up. They are. But once they've said it that way, he says, okay, right, let's go with that. That's exactly what you got to do. Why does Jesus do that? I don't have a great answer for that, and I am the sort of person who would never do that. I mean, I am desperately afraid that somebody is going to misunderstand me at some point. So the least little hint that somebody's saying, what? Wait a minute, is go, oh, no, I didn't mean that. You know, Jesus almost never does that. It's like if somebody gets confused, either he adds to the confusion or he moves on to a different topic, and he just never really stops and says, let me clarify for you. And what makes sense to me is that what he's saying here about the Father drawing his people and all of that is a large part of why he can have the confidence to do that. He really does believe that in the end, God's people are going to be able to hang in there with him in the difficult things that he says. Well, and interestingly, in this story, what we're going to see is he's right about that. That's, in fact, what happens. Now, I'm sure I should comment here that I'm sure you're aware that many people would relate what Jesus is saying here to communion, where we, in communion, we eat the bread, which is said to be his body, and we drink the wine, which is said to be his blood. And so some people understand him to be saying here, this is how you find life. You take communion. You eat my flesh and you drink my blood. And it is by taking communion that you're going to find life. I think there is a connection to communion here, but not that connection. I think it's fairly obvious that he is not saying it is by taking communion that you find life. In the context, what has he been saying? You find life by believing in him. That's the work that you are called on to do, to believe in him as the Messiah, to believe in him as the one who has offered his body for our life. But communion is a commemoration, a ceremony that is also pointing to the same thing. It's pointing to the offering of his life on the cross to give us life, so we're remembering his body and his blood. So there is a tie between them here. But Jesus isn't saying you find life by taking communion. If we were to put the whole picture together, we would say you find life by believing in my death on the cross, which we commemorate when we take communion. So he's not pointing at communion. He's pointing at the same thing that communion is pointing at, which is his death. Okay. Story ends up now by looking at two different kinds of responses to what Jesus said. These things he said in the synagogue. I lost track of what verse this is. I don't know what verse this is. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Okay, so very much as we might expect in John, this has come down to the issue of ultimately how is it that you respond to the miracles that Jesus does and the testimony that he gives. How does it strike you? What do you do with it? And we see two responses here. First response, it says his disciples were grumbling, and many of his disciples were not walking with him anymore. This is not the original 12 that we're talking about here, but Jesus had many disciples at this point, many people who were following him around, listening to his teaching. I mean, those people at the beginning of the chapter who have been following him around because of the miracles that he's been doing, they are disciples in a sense. They are his students. They've said, "Hey, this rabbi is doing something cool. Let's go with him and see what goes on." So Jesus doesn't just have the 12. He has many people who are following him around. But at this point, for most of those folks, they've had enough. This guy has turned out to be too weird to follow. I mean, the miracles, all of that stuff is cool, but eat my flesh, drink my blood, that's weird. What in the world is he talking about? They said, "Who can listen to this?" I mean, anyone would listen to this and say, "This is wacko, I'm out of here." No reasonable person could hang around, listen to a guy talk about this kind of stuff. And they may be responding as well to kind of the grandiosity of his claims. You know, "I will raise the dead. I came down from heaven. You know, I am the one who is bringing eternal life." Jesus' response to them was that they shouldn't be judging him by their fleshly standards, I think is the idea. His words were from the Father. They were spirit and life. They were true, and they brought life. It was all true. The fact is that his flesh was the offering that was going to bring eternal life to the world. He really is the one who would raise the dead on the last day. He didn't care whether by the standards of the world what he was saying seemed weird. It was true. And anyway, he wasn't talking about physical realities. He wasn't actually saying that you needed to chew on his flesh. This was a metaphor. There's something spiritual and important behind it. Nonetheless, most of his disciples were not buying it at this spot, and they left. This whole crowd of people that was so excited the day before, they're gone. They don't want to be there. What is a truly powerful and touching part of this story to me is when Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "So what about you? Are you going to go too?" I mean, he's just seen this huge crowd of people take off because they think he's too weird to hang around with. So what are they going to do, these ones who have been with him from the beginning? And in one of my favorite statements in the Bible, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." But notice how important this is in the context of John, if we think about what we've been seeing over and over through John. The crowd was looking for someone who would give them physical bread forever. Peter recognized that Jesus was offering something more essential, eternal life. Why did he stick with him? Because he recognized, you have the words of eternal life. What you're saying is more important. What you're offering is what I want. I fully believe that Peter did not understand what Jesus was saying all that much better than the rest of the crowd. What does that mean? I'm sure that Peter didn't know what he meant. What do you mean? Your flesh and eat it and for the life of the world and all of that stuff. But he understood that Jesus was saying something true and profound. He was the Messiah. He was from God. He had the words of eternal life. I don't understand them yet, but I understand where this is going, and that's where I want to go. Jesus ends by making this point that one of the 12 that he chose was a devil. That is, he was not a believer and in the end would betray Jesus. That's Judas. Why did he say this at the spot? What strikes me, I'm not sure, but what strikes me is that it's connected with what he has been saying about how he would not lose anyone that the Father has given to him. I think what Jesus is pointing out here is that he didn't lose Judas because he never had him to begin with. He never really was one of those that the Father had brought to him. Okay, so let me just sum up what we've seen here, and then we'll have a few minutes for questions. Like the rest of John, this chapter is exploring the connection between several related ideas, and we've been seeing these ideas explored throughout. Every story in John has something to do with some of these ideas. Seeing a miracle, responding to the miracle by believing in Christ, finding eternal life through that belief in Christ, our response depending on what we truly want, on what we're about, and then being called by the Father or being born by the Spirit, another way of saying it, as the only way to become the sort of person who will believe and arrive at eternal life. We see these themes being mixed together in various ways as we go through John. This time, these themes are centered around this idea of bread. Jesus does a miracle where he gives miraculous bread, and so then his metaphor, his whole discussion, is about how they're responding to this miracle of bread. The key question is, how are you going to respond to this? What do you see when you see me providing this bread? A miracle by itself, we see in this situation, really has no power to induce belief, because we have a whole group of people who are very excited about him miraculously providing this bread, but in the end they walk away. And that's exactly what John is talking about in this section. That's at the heart of what he's getting at here. For the crowd, what they saw when they looked at the miracle was, hey, maybe we're finally going to solve this problem that is the most important problem to us. How do you get food and put it on the table? Maybe God has finally come around to seeing things my way. He has been deficient in providing what we need up to this point, but now he's finally going to come through. That's what they saw when they saw the miracle, and when it started to become clear that that's not what it was going to be about, they lost interest and they went away. But for those with eyes to see, the miracle was a sign, and what it said was, this is the Messiah who has been sent from God. And that Messiah has come to bring something important. The miracle points beyond itself. It's not about bread primarily. It's about the one who came to bring us life. Jesus didn't come to bring bread. That's the wrong conclusion to come to from the miracle. He came to be bread. That is, to offer his life so that we might live forever. But ultimately, only those whom the Father draws to Jesus are going to be able to see in what he has done the significance of it, and to actually want and follow him to get the eternal life that he's offering. That's what I think basically we're seeing in this section. Well, there's more stuff I could say, but I want to leave you a few minutes for whatever comments and questions. So,
thanks, Ron.
Sure.
Just one point quick was, does one of the other Gospels, the boat going across the sea, doesn't it talk about there being a lot of other boats when the sea got stormy and then Jesus calming the storm? You'd mentioned that that was just for the disciples or the apostles to see. But I think one of the other, anyway, just a minor point there.
Yeah, I was looking into that some. I'm sorry, I don't quite remember. There are,
it's pretty minor. I wouldn't, just,
yeah,
something
I did some reading on trying to put together the various accounts and what exactly is happening when we see all of that stuff. And yeah, I don't have a good answer for that at this point. I'm not quite sure myself.
Okay. So, yeah. The other thing was when Jesus says that your work is to believe in me. And of course, he goes on to elaborate on that. And I think that's one of the hard things in a casual reading of the Bible that I get hung up on, is I read one verse and don't continue to read and see what else he has to say, because later what would get me hung up there is that's something that I have to do and work at, is to believe in Jesus. And then he says, well, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And you get the perspective that this is God actually working in you. But it does, I don't know, just always bring up that what is, I guess you answered it pretty well, but that dynamic of belief just hangs me up every time. Like, what does that mean if this is your work, to believe in me? Because our Christian culture has just somehow that I can drum up that belief within me, when I'm beginning to realize more and more that belief is a gift from God, that is what God gives to those of us. It's not, if he doesn't give us that gift, we don't have that gift of belief. But yet Jesus tells this whole crowd that in order to have eternal life, you've got to do the work of believing in me. It just, I don't know, maybe maybe they understood him better than I do, or maybe the Greek is poorly translated there or something like that, but
I don't think they understood him any better than you are at this point, and I don't think the Greek is badly translated. I think, let me say this and see if this responds to what you're, come back to me and tell me if I'm right, but maybe partly what hangs us up at that spot is the idea that we're used to this idea of work in Paul's sense, like you're justified by faith and not by works, where we think of work as something that I do to merit salvation or something like that. Okay, yeah, I don't think that Jesus means it in that sense, and that a lot of times the word work, it just means to do something. I mean, so they're basically saying, Jesus is saying, you're working to, you've set your sights on the wrong thing. You're working so hard to get bread on the table, but what you ought to be seeking, what you ought to be working for, is eternal life. So basically what they're asking is, how do you do that? What are you saying we should do? Now, think about it. Imagine that Jesus had said this, and see how this would be wrong and misleading. If he had said, there's nothing you can do. The Father will just draw you, so don't worry about it. Because that's not right. Because the way the Father draws me is by opening my eyes to my need for eternal life, the fact that I really do need to acknowledge that God is there and that I am guilty and that I need his mercy and all of that. And so the result of his drawing me is that I see the truth of what is being offered there and I respond to it. So both of those things are true. The Father draws me and I have to actually choose to believe it. He didn't draw me. If I look at it and say, no, that's a crock, then I'm not one who was drawn by the Father. But you're right, what we want to warn against is thinking about faith either as something that I do to merit salvation. God has to approve of me because, unlike those losers over there, I believed it. That's the kind of guy I am. And so somehow I'm better than everybody else and I have arrived at life. Or something else that I was thinking of as well. The idea that the act of belief itself is somehow a deed that I can do to make things happen. It's like a switch that I can throw to make God give me eternal life, which leads then to the kind of emphasis that we see like in the revivalist movement and that kind of thing. My goal then is to manipulate you into flicking the switch, to manipulate you into doing that thing where you say, I believe, and ta-da, now you've got life. That I think you're right to resist that kind of picture. But the picture is a simple one. if I am an evil, blind, hard-hearted person, I hear the gospel and it is nonsense and or uninteresting, and I walk away from it. But if God has given me eyes to see, I see in it the words of eternal life, and I am drawn to it, and I believe, which is a thing that I must do. But the encouraging thing is that it is a work that God ultimately, I believe, is working in me, and that Jesus is saying that. So I can be confident that this work that God is doing, as Jesus says, he doesn't lose anybody. I mean, this is a thing that when he does this thing, it happens. So yeah, I think you're right to be cautious, but I don't think the language in and of itself is not a problem unless we think work of the law or something like that, which is...
Yes, thank you. That was great.
Thanks, Ron. Looking at the verses about eating his flesh and blood again, when he talks about... Well, you were talking about the idea of him giving over his life so that we can have... eternal salvation through him. My thoughts went to the blood of the Lamb and Passover more than to communion, and the fact that those Israelites had to, you know, have faith in God and put the blood over their doorposts in order for God to save them. So my thoughts more went to that, about them eating that lamb, and when he says eat the flesh. Can you comment on Passover and if you think he's alluding to Passover here, or...
Yeah. Well, I don't think you're wrong to make that connection, because I think when we get to the end of John and we see his discussion of the crucifixion, he connects Jesus' offering of himself to the Passover. So I think he sees in the Passover some intimations of what it is that Jesus is doing, his blood as rescuing us from the destruction that is coming and that sort of thing. But that also is tied to communion, because what I understand communion to be is Jesus is taking the ceremonies that were associated with the Passover, where they would... It's interesting, they eat the lamb on Passover. And it's always been sort of confusing. I don't exactly know what the answer to this question is, but Jesus doesn't take the lamb and say, this is my body. He takes the bread. I mean, there are all kinds of different elements in the meal, and he takes one of the cups of wine and the bread that's a part of the Passover meal and says, this is my body and this is my blood. So they're all tied together. Passover is a foretaste of this ultimate salvation that God is bringing, and we see that in the associations with the crucifixion itself. We can hear intimations of that in what Jesus is saying here, and we can see intimations of that in communion, which arises out of the Passover. So they're all kind of interconnected, I think. Yeah. So, but I would agree that stuff is certainly implicit in there as well. And probably what people would be more likely to think of until after the resurrection and he has actually done the body and blood thing with the communion, then it starts to, oh yeah, that's all kind of tied together.
I'm kind of having some of the same feelings that Trevor had. If Jesus gives these people food, bread, and they go, cool, we're not going to go hungry anymore. He's Moses. He's our deliverer. And then he says, well, I'm not exactly Moses, because even though you know my family, I'm actually come down from heaven. So he makes this big distinction between, yeah, Moses, who was one of you and grew up with you and got kicked out and came back, and like one of the guys who has this, I'm a higher thing than Moses here. And so then he elevates, he talks about, and besides, what good would Moses do you? They all did what Moses told them to do. They all ate the bread that Moses gave them, and they died anyway. So there's something new happening here where you're not going to die. However, if it was as simple as eating something that would give you eternal life, then eat me. Is it possible he's just saying, if it was that simple, that's all you would have to do? But it's more than that. It's something that God has to do. It has to be God doing something to you to save you. Heads up, you're not already okay. God has to save you. And because I was thinking about this in 66, where it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And a guy asked, well, which this? Because of which this? Was it the not giving them any more bread? Was it saying, you got to eat my flesh, which is weird enough, but drinking blood, which they didn't do, even in the Passover meal? They didn't drink the blood. And they would offer these sacrifices in the temple. They didn't drink the blood. They were forbidden to drink the blood. And so, so he's saying, what if this thing is so stinking new that if you even see the Son of Man ascending back to where he was before in his rightful place, that's going to throw you off? The bottom line here, guys, is only God bringing you to me is what you must do to be saved. And they said, forget it. We're Jews. We're okay. Just tell us what to do, and we'll do it. And he's saying, that won't do it. There's nothing it's kind of...
I don't have any problem with what you're saying, except you're kind of, if I'm understanding you, you're sort of making an either or. The only thing you can do is have God draw you. I think he means seriously when they say, what should we do? And he says, you should believe in me. That's what you should do.
Right.
I mean, I think
and
he means
that.
How
does that happen?
Yeah, but so it's not only, it's both. It's the only way this is going to happen is you're going to believe in me by the Father drawing.
Right.
So you're not going to
eat something. You're not going to do something. You're not going to go somewhere. You're going to believe in me.
Yeah.
I mean kind of like.
Yeah, okay. And if that's what you're saying, yeah. Maybe. I mean, I'm just inclined to see the eating as a metaphor for the believing that he was talking about earlier. So, again, yeah, it's not chewing on a particular piece of bread or something that's going to give it to you the way the manna did. I have come to bring something new. So in that sense, yeah, I think I'm with you. But I don't want to exclude, like I said, I think it's... We are called to believe, and that's a serious call. And he's also explaining how that comes to be as well. So
it'd be kind of, I mean, I'm open to the possibility that this whole cannibalism thing he's saying is a statement of impossibility. You're not going to do it. I'm not going to ask you to do it. It wouldn't work anyway if you did do it. And besides, I'm like, what, 130 pounds? What happens to everybody else? You know, once I'm gone, I'm gone. You know, there's a whole world full of people out there. And,
okay. Well, you go on being open to that possibility.
Okay.
That's maybe so.
Okay.
I think I'm not quite there yet, but okay. One more, Denise up here, and then we should stop.
Forgive me if I missed this, but in verse 62, it says, "What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" And he says that in response to them stumbling. Why does he say that there?
You didn't miss it because I stepped right around it, is what I did.
Okay, so are we out of time? You want to...
Yeah, sorry, Denise. You know, I just don't have time to give you the brilliant answer to that question that I have.
Next week.
I'm not sure. I mean, you can understand it in several ways. If they're objecting to, if part of what they're bothered by is the audacity of the kind of claims that he's making, you know, it could be something like, you're having a problem with me saying I came from heaven, so what are you going to do what's going to happen if you see me go back? I mean, it's like, there's sort of that... Similar to what happened when he was talking to Nathanael early in John, where he says, "Oh, you believe because I saw you under the tree and said that stuff. You know, there's a lot more coming. You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I mean, that sort of, you know, what are you going to do when this thing gets really big? You know, if you're having a problem with this now, something like that. But I'm not sure.
So just really quick, is this at all connected with they're saying, you know, who is this? I mean, this is, do we not know his parents?
Yeah, perhaps. Okay. Perhaps, I'm saying. Okay. And there are other possibilities, too. And I'm not quite sure. And rather than, I just decided to not go into all of the little things I was thinking about that. So, but okay. Yeah, it's a good question. Definitely a good question.
Thank
okay,
you.
Thanks. We should stop there.